So Boudreaux tells Thibodeau, I need to got me a new hunting dog. Thibodeau says, I got one. I'm going to sold you that hunting dog I got for 5 cents. He said, why in the world would you sell a hunting dog for 5 cents? He said, let's went duck hunt. I'm going to show you. So they went duck hunt. They get their twice barrel shoot guns, side by each. And they start knocking the duck down. They're there out in the water. Thibodeau says, we can get them duck. So the dog prances out, trots on top of the water, picks up the ducks, and brings them back. And Boudreaux, I can't believe what I saw. He said, you want to sell that dog for a nickel? Thibodeau said, yeah, you just saw it. The dumb dog can't swim. We're studying the life of Jesus. We've come to the end of the Great Galilean Ministry. In fact, last week we saw the climax of the Great Galilean Ministry when Jesus fed the 5,000 people plus, probably 15,000 people at least, with 5 little biscuits and 2 little sardines. It's the only miracle recorded by all 4 of the Gospel writers. One, for the sheer magnitude of the miracle, and secondly, for the aftermath. Because what happened after that miracle was really a crisis moment. Because the crowd tried to make Jesus their king. And that attempt triggered, again, a crisis moment for Jesus on a personal level. So now Jesus does have a crisis, and it's manifested in his mind. And fortunately, we're able to discern exactly what was the nature of that crisis that he was undergoing. Because Scripture records Jesus' prayers and Jesus' thoughts at critical moments of his life. A few months ago, we started looking at this, and we've seen that Scripture traces in a remarkable way his thought life, his prayers, when he was a very young boy, all the way through his public ministry, to the end and even beyond. Now, we find all those thoughts and those prayers hidden away, not in the Gospels, but in the Old Testament, primarily in the book of Psalms and in the book of Isaiah. And those accounts close many of the gaps in Jesus' life as they're recorded in the Gospels. So we find gaps in Jesus' life in the Gospels, but those gaps, many of them are filled by going back to the Old Testament and seeing what he was thinking and what he was praying. It's really remarkable. So today we're going to look at an x-ray of what was going on in Jesus' mind, what he was praying, after the 5,000 plus people tried to make him king. Let me review very quickly what we have already seen about the hidden life of Jesus, going back to the beginning. And by the way, if you want to see an entire presentation of the hidden life of Jesus, what he was thinking and praying throughout his life, you go to radicalgrace.com, go to the very bottom of the page, and there's a series called The Hidden Life of Jesus. And it's all in text format. There's no audio. I'm just going to hit some highlights today. You'll remember, we have seen that as a very young boy, Jesus was raised by his mother and father to go to the Scriptures, to learn how to interact with the Scriptures and find himself, and he did. So in Isaiah 49, chapter 49, verse 1, we have Jesus as a very young boy saying, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. See, this little boy, he's reading the Scriptures, he reads the passage in Isaiah, and he recognizes himself. So as a young boy, he says, I have a purpose from God, and he named me. Very important, because whenever God names somebody, it means he takes responsibility for the person. What a way for a little boy who does not know he's the Messiah at this point. He's just an ordinary little boy. Of course, he doesn't sin, so I guess that makes him an extraordinary little boy. But he knows something. I have a purpose from God. God named me. He took responsibility for me. And let me pause right here at the beginning and say that every lesson that Jesus learned is the same lesson that's available for us. He called every one of us for a purpose. He named us. That means he's responsible for working that purpose out in our lives. I think Christians go through life with the burden of thinking, I've got to work out my purpose in life. No, no. You were called from the womb, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus named you. He takes responsibility for working that out.
How do you suppose Jesus was when he realized who he was?
That's quite a development, because he learned gradually. He learned he would be a representative of Israel, He learned he would be the Messiah, I think, when he was a teenager. But I believe God the Father shielded him from understanding the cross until close to the end. And the reason he did was that so Jesus could give a valid offer to be their king. But as far as knowing he's the Messiah, I believe it came in his teens.
Wouldn't his mother have told him that you're special, the circumstances under which he was born, wouldn't she have mentioned that to him?
No question, but she had to gradually learn who he was also. Throughout the scriptures, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. But she treasured a lot of good things in her heart, and she treasured a lot of sad, painful things in her heart too. So I'm sure she did. But we see Jesus getting a personal knowledge of who he was as he interacted with the scriptures. And for that, we have to commend his mother and father. By the way, I think his father did not die when he was young, as many people think. I think his father died just before his public ministry. So here's Jesus growing up, and now, as I said, he was a little boy, in many ways an ordinary little boy, except he did not have a sin nature. Now, he was not Mr. Goody-Goody Two-Shoes, we know it. However, sinless people speak only righteous things. He could not say something unrighteous. And so, what came out stirred up trouble at home. So as a young boy, he says, ooh, kind of rough around here sometimes. Isaiah 49:2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. You notice that? He didn't say, my mouth is like a sharp sword. He said, he has made me like that. Why? Because he has already learned, I have a purpose, God named me, he's taking responsibility. Therefore, this mouth that causes problems, it must be his doing. But he kept going back to the scriptures and kept interacting with the scriptures. By the way, let me remind you again, the same way we can. He kept interacting with the scriptures. He kept intending to find himself in the scriptures, and he always did. He says, even though what I say causes turmoil, in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said, I'm like my other brothers. I'm like all the other neighborhood boys, as far as anybody else knows, but I'm a select arrow. I'm hidden in the quiver, and one day God will call me to do the purpose for which he called me, and he will bring it to pass because he named me. Again, he doesn't know he's the Messiah. He certainly doesn't know about the cross, but he knows there's a special purpose. But he keeps interacting, keeps reading. And here's what happened to Jesus. As he kept interacting with Scripture, finding himself, then the level of communication between himself and his Father reached a higher level. And that's what can happen to us. Because now in Isaiah 49:3, for the first time, Jesus hears the Father speak to him. Isaiah 49:3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. All right, so now Jesus is building on information that he already has as a child. He says, one, I've already been called for a purpose. Two, God named me. He's responsible for working that out. And now there's something new. He says, in some way, I'm going to represent the nation of Israel, and in some way, I will be associated with the glory of God. Now, Jesus is about 12 years old when he makes this discovery. I'm going to manifest the glory of God. What did he know by that? Well, anybody at that time, any Old Testament person would have known there was one place where the glory of God was manifested. And where was that? It was at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, let's put all this together. Here's a 12-year-old boy in Nazareth. He knows he's been called for a purpose. God the Father has named him. He'll bring it to pass. He's going to be associated with Israel's glory. Where is the glory manifested? At the temple. So now it just so happens that it's time for the family to take him down to Jerusalem for the Passover. See what's going on in his mind? Now's my moment. Now's when it all comes together. And they go to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he impresses everybody, and the little boy Jesus at 12 is thinking, this is it. It's finally fulfilled. All those years of being hidden in the quiver, now's my moment. But his parents come to get him. And in Luke 2:49 he says, why is it you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? He thought they'd all understand. But he goes back to Nazareth. And Jesus is deeply disappointed. We have a very discouraged 12-year-old boy, and we read his thoughts in Isaiah 49, verse 4. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. That is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. Here is Jesus saying, all those years, I thought I was on the right track. I thought I had a special purpose. I thought you had named me, would bring it to pass. Evidently, that was all for nothing. And let's pause here and do a little bit of math. Jesus did not have a sin nature, did he? He did not sin. But he doubted, didn't he? Therefore, what can we say about doubt? It's not sin. He had deep doubts and discouragement, but here at this juncture in his life, he learned something new. He learned whenever you have disappointments, whenever God doesn't come through in the way we think he should, you express it. You tell God what you think. He knows anyway. I think many times we sugarcoat it. Oh, I'm totally trusting in you. I know you've done the right thing. Is that what we're thinking? No. We're saying, you blew it. You messed this whole thing up. Just say that. That's what Jesus as a young boy did. He said, basically, I've done all this for nothing. He expressed what he thought, and God the Father answered him. And here's the reason for the delay. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Here Jesus as a young boy learned a lesson that's very important, and I hope we remember it too. God the Father is telling Jesus what the purpose for delays is. I think many Christians have the false impression that the reason we have delays is to test our faith. That's a terrible burden, a terrible misperception for us to carry around. Do you realize how cruel it would be if God did that to us? Say if God had a remedy for whatever we're going through and just said, no, although I have this ready here, I'm going to make it next week instead just to test your faith. That would be very cruel. He doesn't do that. The reason that sometimes things get lengthened out, or the reason we have delays, is not to test our faith. God the Father just told Jesus why we have delays. See what it is? The reason we have delays is that God is planning something bigger and better than what we had in mind. So, let's just say I want that trial to be over tomorrow. God says, if I delay it a week, it's only because I got something better. I don't want to test your faith for a week. By the way, he doesn't need to test our faith. He already knows the answer. It's weak. All right, so now Jesus says, okay, I get it. I'm going to be not only the representative of Israel, but for the whole world. So now here's, again, 12-year-old boy. He knows he has a special purpose. He doesn't know about the cross. But in some way, he's going to become God's agent for salvation of the whole earth. Then Jesus continues to grow up. He works with his father. Not as a little carpenter making little tables and chairs, like we always see the pictures in Vacation Bible School. He was a master builder. He was a contractor with his father. And he's waiting. And I believe as he comes to his teen years, he continues to interact with the scriptures. There's no doubt that by the time he's a teenager, he knows he's the Messiah. Again, God the Father continued to shield the cross from him for a while, but he knows he's the Messiah. So now what does he do? Well, now he waits. Because he knows from the scriptures that there's going to be a prophet come along and announce the coming of the Messiah. So he keeps waiting, and then one day when he's about 30, he hears that his cousin John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So Jesus sets out, go to be baptized, began his public ministry. We've seen all this. He was baptized, then he went to Jerusalem, visited with Nicodemus, went back up to Galilee, on the way met the woman at the well. Then we had 3 years of great Galilean ministry with the climax when he fed the 5,000 people, and that brings us back where we were. After he fed the 5,000 plus, John 6:14, when the people saw the sign he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now let's think about this. This was the purpose for which he had come. He had come to be the Messiah. He had come to be the King of Israel. And now, here's his opportunity. So what does he do? He goes and prays. We go for insight to Matthew 14:22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. You see that Jesus now has a sense of urgency. He forced the disciples to get into the boat. Why did he have to force them to get into the boat? Well, they did not want to. Why? Because the disciples were also caught up in that moment. And they thought, this is the kingdom. This is it. So now he's saying, get in the boat. They're saying, no, we want to stay here. So yes, he had to compel them to get into the boat. And he sent the crowds away. Why? Because he is now beginning to withdraw. The great Galilean ministry has come to an end. He wants to withdraw. And now Jesus has a sense of urgency to get by himself and pray. He's almost frantically pushing everybody away. The number one issue in his life, the only area of urgency, is to connect with his Father and pray. What do I do? Matthew 14:23. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. We know what he's praying. He's saying, do I accept their offer? They want to make me king. And maybe surprisingly to him, God the Father says no. And Jesus says, well, why not? Or actually, Jesus says, okay, when? In other words, Jesus wants to know, they're offering to make me king. That's why I came. If this is a no, how in the future will I know to accept any offer to be the king? Logical question, isn't it? Tell me how I'll know. And God the Father comes back, and now we come back to the hidden life again. Isaiah 49, that's where we've traced a lot of Jesus' hidden life. Isaiah 49:7, God the Father says this, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down to you. See what he's saying? God the Father is saying this. You only accept an offer to be the king of Israel if the religious and civil governmental leaders of Israel are the ones asking you to be the king. And later, trust me, I know we'll get there, at the triumphal entry, it's very intriguing. When Jesus comes into the temple riding on the colt, he gets off the colt. You know what he does? He looks all around. You know what he's looking for? Who are these people? Are there any kings and rulers wanting me to be king? By the way, do you notice how clear of an answer Jesus got from his Father? You know why? Because years of interacting with the Scripture, years of finding himself in the Scripture had prepared him so that when a crisis moment came, he could get a quick answer. He could hear it. So back to our story. Jesus now, he's up high. He's hiding up in the mountains and he's praying. And the disciples are in the boat. And they started rowing away towards Capernaum. But the disciples encountered a storm. Matthew 14:24. But the boat was already a long distance from the land. Actually, it doesn't say already. It doesn't make any sense. It says, but the boat was still a long distance from the land. Battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The reason he says still a long distance, he means this. They set out on their boat. They got out a little ways. And they've been rowing like crazy and getting nowhere. So they're still a long way away. Now, the simple, straightforward language of that verse, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary, that can easily cause us to underestimate the magnitude of this storm that fell on that Sea of Galilee, which is not actually a sea, it's a lake. But even today, people in that area know the devastating storms that can converge on that Sea of Galilee. And it's ironic. You wouldn't think, if you look at a map, it's a little blip. The Sea of Galilee is just like 13 by 10, 13 miles by 8 or 10 miles across. Very small. But its geographical setting makes it subject to these unbelievable storms. You see, the Sea of Galilee is about 25 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. So somewhat cool breezes tend to come from the Mediterranean east over towards the Sea of Galilee. But between and around the Sea of Galilee, there are mountains, high mountains. Like mountains to the west in Lebanon would be like 6,000 or 7,000 feet. Then above the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, which is 9,000 feet. So these winds sweep across Mediterranean, and they come and impact those mountains, and they swoop down. And when I say those winds swoop down, I mean down, because the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. So now we have these winds coming off the Mediterranean. They're somewhat cool. They strike those mountains at 6,000 to 9,000 feet and immediately swoop down to 700 feet below sea level. What happens there is that you have an extreme temperature differential, because that area 700 feet below sea level is hot. Wind coming off the Mediterranean is cool. It gets cooled further by going over the mountains. It swoops down those ravines, drops down. And what happens when you have a temperature differential? You have wind. It's what causes wind, difference of temperature. We have an extreme difference of temperature. So now these literally hurricane force winds converge on that little lake, the little Sea of Galilee. And the winds have been whipped around by those mountains and those valleys. So, yes, the winds all converge on that Sea of Galilee. And if you're on it, it's especially scary, I guess, psychologically, because the Sea of Galilee is 150 feet deep. So people there on that lake, when a storm hit, they were terrified, even experienced fishermen. Because what can you do? The most experienced fisherman or sailor stuck out there in the Sea of Galilee when a storm hits, what can he do? So they're rowing and rowing and rowing. They're making no headway at all because they're going against the wind. And by the way, that lasted a long time. Matthew 14:25, in the fourth watch of the night, that would have been between 3 and 6 a.m. You think they got much sleep that night? I don't think so. So between 3 and 6, they're out there still rowing. And they don't know it, but Jesus can see all this. He's up on the mountain. And since it's Passover, what would be the phase of the moon? I'll give you a hint. In Jewish culture, the month begins with a new moon. Passover would have been about the 14th or the 15th of the month. So Passover, whenever you have a Passover, there's always a full moon. So Jesus is up on the mountain. He's by himself, full moon, reflecting on the water. He sees all this, but they don't know it. So he comes to them walking on the sea. And again, the simple language of Scripture sometimes amazes me to say so simply, he came to them walking on the sea. He's talking about somebody walking on water. Hope everybody understands you can't do that. Don't try that at home. And Mark gives an interesting perspective. Mark 6:48, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended, actually it says, to pass by them. That would have been pretty cold-blooded, wouldn't it? Good luck, guys. Actually, it is a technical term, and it was referred to God's appearing to people. If you want to look up an example, look up at Exodus chapter 33, when Moses wants to see God's glory. And God said, I'll tell you what, hide right here. And you know what he says? He says, I'll pass by you. So what was Jesus intending to do? To visit them, to take care of their need, not to ignore them. It actually means the opposite, doesn't it? Of course, if somebody comes to you walking on water to help you, your first inclination is not going to be, oh, good, here comes somebody. Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. Now, they were very superstitious, obviously. They believed in ghosts. But you know what? I'm not going to condemn them. I would probably think that too. They cried out in fear. Yes, I don't know what I would think. I hope I'm never in the situation where I have to decide what I would think. But think about it. Now they see this person. Again, it's a moonlight. A full moon reflecting on the water. Here comes a person walking on top of the water. Of course they think it's a ghost. Immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage. Actually, you know what it says? It's actually amazing. Cheer up. It's I. Don't be afraid. That don't be afraid is one of 365 times we're told in the Bible, don't be afraid. Does that number sound familiar? One for every day. And as I said before, I guess this tells us there is one time we should worry, one day every 4 years. And that's what I've resolved to do. Every February 29th, I'm going to save up all my worries, and I'm going to curl up in a fetal position and stay under the covers and just worry like the devil all day long. Don't be afraid. Of course, if I'm in a boat in that kind of a storm and there's a guy on the water telling me don't be afraid, yeah, I'm going to say, well, that's easy for you to say. And then Peter comes through. And by the way, Mark recounts this same story involving Peter. Mark mentions nothing about Peter walking on the water. It's only in Matthew. Matthew 14:28, Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, actually it says, since it's you. He knew who it was. And here's not a good translation. Command me to come to you on the water. There's a very powerful, rich meaning of what he said. It's the word, really, we would translate, persuade. Persuade me to come to you on the water. That's a better translation. Persuade me. Let me amplify the meaning. I believe he's saying, talk me into it. He's saying, I don't have enough faith. I would like to walk on that water, but I'm too scared. Talk me into it. You know what? Isn't that a great thing to pray to God? I don't feel like it. Talk me into it. How about times we don't trust him? Instead of saying, give me more faith, how about if we say, talk me into it? Jesus was always perfectly amenable to situations like that. Someone said, talk me into it. He said, okay. Actually, you see, Peter now has a sense of urgency. What amazes me about Peter's sense of urgency is that it's totally different from mine. My sense of urgency would have been, get me out of here. Get me to that shore. Or at least stop this storm. Or both. His only sense of urgency was he wanted to go where Jesus was. And you know, that is what endeared Peter to Jesus.
He had a lot of faith.
He had faith only because he kept saying, talk me into it. Yes, Roz. That's what Jesus loved about Peter. Peter was the closest of all, humanly speaking, to Jesus. And I assure you, Peter was the least religious. If we were going to measure the disciples based on their holiness, I promise you, we would put Peter rock bottom. He was the closest one to Jesus. Why? Because his number one urgency was to be with Jesus, and he totally trusted him. Think about this. Look at verse Matthew 14:29. He said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, we all know what's going to happen to Peter. But before we go there, let's just think about it. He got out of that boat. He got out of the boat and started walking on the water. Only two people in human history have ever walked on water. One was Jesus, and the other one was Peter. Think about it for a minute. Can you imagine actually climbing over the edge of that boat and start walking on that water? I can't. And I'm sorry, I don't believe even Jesus could talk me into it. And it wasn't a calm, placid little pond either. There were still waves kicking up. But you see, Peter totally trusted Jesus. Again, that's why he was endearing. He starts walking to him, but seeing the wind. Now, you don't see wind, but he sure saw those waves, and I bet there was even foam in his beard. Then he starts looking around, what am I doing? Am I crazy? He became frightened, beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Notice he didn't say, oh, Lord, who lives among the cherubs, and who art exalted over all mankind, verily our humble servants come to you this morning. He said, help me. Shortest prayer in the Bible, and you know what? That's another reason Jesus loved Peter. Peter didn't put on airs when he started praying. He said, help the boy. The kind of prayer Jesus loves. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Now think about this. Jesus took his hand out and lifted. That means Peter almost made it. He was right there. So he didn't just take a few steps. He walked a long way in those waves. And this was Peter. And then Jesus says something on the surface seems like a rebuke. Jesus said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Well, let me explain that that is not a remark of rebuke. It's not even a remark of discouragement. All it is, it's a sign of sadness on Jesus' part. And you know why he felt compassion for Peter? Because Peter was afraid. That's what he's asking. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Of course, they would be Peter and Jesus. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Actually, it says the son of God. Actually, I'm sure the disciples did not understand what son of God meant. And I think most Christians today don't understand what son of God means. Now, I want to take just a minute to explain that. Because when we hear son of God, it can be very confusing. We hear Son of God, and automatically that seems to have a connotation of something lesser. We have God, and we have Jesus, the Son of God. Doesn't that seem that Jesus is somehow lesser? Well, he's not, because of semantics. And let me explain God. Yeah, in 15 seconds. Let me rephrase that. Let me explain the meaning of the word God. God exists as one being. He is one. But that one being consists of three persons. They are all three equal, and it takes the totality of the three to make God. If you have God the Father, and you don't have God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, you don't have God. So within the Godhead, what I'm going to call God, the Godhead, we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. So Jesus is the Son of the Godhead. He's not a descendant. He's not a lesser being. He is the Son within the Godhead. That's what we mean by Son of God. Now, the disciples didn't understand that, but they certainly knew he had a divine connection. They had already seen the healing. They knew he had authority over disease. They had already seen the exorcisms. They knew he had authority over demons. They had already seen that he had the authority to multiply food miraculously, and now they learned something new. He actually has authority over nature. It's a very simple miracle, but as we've seen many times, every miracle has application for our lives. And this entire scene that we have just seen, as in so many, is an allegory. An allegory is a story, remember, in which there are elements in the earthly realm that correspond to truths in the spiritual realm. And let's think about the setting. Jesus is up on a mountain. That is symbolic of the fact that right now Jesus physically is up in heaven. And the disciples are us. Those of us who at some point in our life have trusted in Jesus as our Savior, we believe he died for our sins, we are a disciple. And the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee. And in the Bible, whenever we have a sea, the sea is a picture of the world. Specifically, the sea is a picture of the world of humanity. In the Bible, the sea is a picture of the world of humanity, and you can find that in Revelation 17:15. So the disciples are in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. That's a picture of our lives living in the world of humanity. So the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee is a picture of our lives living in the world of humanity. And while we are living in this realm of humanity, Jesus is not physically with us. He's not in our boat right now, is he? He's up on the mountain. He is in heaven. Now, the Sea of Galilee, again, is a picture of the world. And it was down, wasn't it? It was 700 feet below sea level. And that's a picture of this world in which we live. It is fallen. The human race is fallen. Revelation 17, we see that the sea is a picture of the world, of humanity. In Isaiah 57, verse 20, we see that the sea is not only the world, the sea is a world of fallen humanity. So again, the disciples in that boat, it's a picture of our lives in a world of humanity that is fallen. And not only is the human race fallen, but nature itself is fallen. So our world that we live in is full of winds and waves, isn't it? And in the Bible, winds are a picture of circumstances that are adverse. And we find that in Ecclesiastes 1:14. So the winds strike the disciples is a picture of the winds of adversity that strike us. And in the story, where do the winds come from? Well, they come from way up in the mountains, don't they? They come from up to down. And you see, that's a picture of the winds of adversity in our lives. Ultimately, they come from above. They come from the demonic forces up in the heavenly. They swoop down, and when those winds of adversity strike us, that causes waves in our lives. Now, winds are a picture of adverse circumstances. Waves are a picture of our emotional response to those winds. Winds of adversity strike, we have waves of emotion. By the way, you find that concept in James chapter 1 and in Isaiah 54:11, how waves are a picture of our emotional response to the winds of adversity. And when we encounter winds of adversity and the waves of emotion come up within us, what is the primary wave of emotion that we feel? And it's fear. That's exactly right. And that's just as the disciples. Winds of adverse circumstances strike us, kicks up waves of emotion within us, primarily fear, anxiety. Now in our story, when the disciples were afraid, they thought Jesus was not aware, but he was. And in our lives, whenever the winds of adversity strike us, we feel that Jesus is not there, but he is. And in what way is he there? Well, we learn from the story. In the story, the disciples did see Jesus, but they didn't know it was him. He was there. They saw Jesus, but they thought it was a ghost. This is very profound. He was not a ghost, but it was a picture of the Holy Ghost. So when they said it's a ghost, they were close. Because you see, whenever we are in storms, we feel the wind of adversity, we feel the waves of fear, Jesus is not physically there, but he's present through Holy Spirit. In John 14, he told the disciples, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And what's interesting, the way he tells them he will come to them is through Holy Spirit. So you see, Jesus appearing to them on the water in the midst of their circumstances is a picture of Jesus coming to us in the person of Holy Spirit. And when Jesus came to them, he said something. And you know what Jesus says to us? When we're in the middle of winds and waves, he says the same thing. It's me. Cheer up. Don't be afraid. And once he got into that boat, the storms stopped. And maybe that's a clue how we should respond in the midst of trials. You see, I tend to, when I'm in the middle of a test or a trial, I just say, stop this. Now, preferably. And that's understandable. That is going to be the first thing we ask. You know why it should be the first thing we ask? Because it's the first thing we're thinking. So just say it. Don't say, oh, please extend this trial out for another week to test my faith. I mean, unless you're some kind of masochist, unless you like pain, I say, get this over with. What we ought to do is remember this story. And in this story, before the storm even started, Jesus made them get into that boat. It's very important. He made them get into the boat. Why? He had dominion over that boat, and he was taking responsibility because he had named them as Jesus had learned. And you know what happened? He became Lord of their life, didn't he? When he put them in that boat, I get so weary today of people saying that part of the gospel is you make him Lord of your life. No, we don't make him Lord of our life. He makes himself Lord of our life. Jesus is the one who does the appointing. Did they say, Jesus, I'm forcing you to put me in this boat? Wouldn't that be stupid? Well, that's as stupid as saying make Jesus Lord of your life. He made himself Lord of their life by making them get in that boat, saying, I've got control over this boat. And so that's what we should remember the next time the waves and the winds come. Say, he's got control. He put me here. He named me. And then, you know what we should say? We should say, Jesus, show me yourself in this situation. Even like Peter, say, talk me into it. I don't trust in you right now. I don't have great hopes you're going to come through for me. Talk me into it. Urge me. Persuade me. And then get in the boat. You know, many times we try to keep Jesus on the periphery. Maybe we ought to say, okay, Lord, I've kept you on the perimeter. I've said, help me through this situation. I said, help me to see this. Give me wisdom to do this. And there may be some truth in that. Mainly what we ought to say, get in the boat. And instead of saying, Lord, give me strength, say, lift me up. Peter didn't need strength. He could have bulked up and been pumping iron as he's sinking to the bottom. He didn't need more strength. He needed to be lifted up. That's what we ought to say. And you know what? We're going to be like Peter. We're going to fall. And the way we'll fall is through self-effort. And I want to think about this story. They were trying to row to the other side. And why were they trying to row to the other side? Because Jesus had told them to. So here they were in self-effort trying to do what Jesus had told them to do. They were trying to obey what he had said in self-effort. The reason I'm stressing this is that they were not trying to do something wrong and got stuck. They were trying to do something right, and there they were rowing all night long and got nowhere. What a picture that is. Whenever someone says, here are things we need to do in the Christian life, whatever comes next, don't listen. If someone says, here's what you need to be doing, stop listening because it's going to be wrong. I'm sure people could have given all kinds of advice about how to row across the Sea of Galilee. Would any of it have worked? No. Self-effort got them nowhere. But you know what happened? When Jesus got in the boat, they hit the other side. What a picture that is. We say, Lord, I cannot live the Christian life. You're going to have to do it through me. You get in the boat, and you get me across the other side. And you know what? Even when we fail, and let me stress, the way we will fail is through self-effort. We'll sink. And when that sinks, then we unfortunately have this incorrect assumption that God is displeased with us. And many times I hear about we have grieved the Spirit. We have grieved Holy Spirit. And we have this misconception that's reinforced by what we hear, that the way we grieve Holy Spirit is by our sin. Or another twist on it is, we grieve Holy Spirit by having unconfessed sin. We grieve the Holy Spirit by disobeying. You know that's all wrong. That's not how we grieve Holy Spirit. There's only one way we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And you know what that is? By living in fear. When Jesus lifted Peter up and he said, oh, Peter, why were you afraid? That's grieving Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit grieves because he's got everything in control and we still live in fear. Think how you would feel if you have a little child. You're walking along with your little son or daughter, taking them by the hand, and the little child is afraid that you're going to take the little person to some place that will be harmful. Or the little child is afraid that you will lead them into danger. Wouldn't that grieve you? And see, that's what grieves Holy Spirit, for us to live in fear. Holy Spirit says there's no reason for you to live in fear. I've got it. You're going to make it the other side. You're going to get through this situation. That's how we grieve Holy Spirit. I want to close with just one quick point. In this story, we have seen two people with a sense of urgency. One of them was Jesus. He had a crisis moment. They were trying to make him king. He didn't know what to do. What was his only urgency? His only urgency was to connect to his Father. And Peter. Peter, at a very difficult time, a time of extreme stress and fear, he had a sense of urgency. And again, it wasn't stop the storm. It wasn't get me out of here. Amazingly, Peter's sense of urgency was, talk me into coming to you. All right, well, that's definitely the end of the great Galilean ministry. Next week, we'll see that he made a few little trips around the area. He left Galilee and then started on his way to Jerusalem. Father, again, we thank you for this portion of your scripture this morning. What a powerful picture it is of people there on that Sea of Galilee, tossed by the winds and afraid of the waves. Father, we understand that that is a picture of the winds of adversity that strike into our lives and our waves of emotion that come in response. Father, we thank you that we have this picture that you are in total control. You have put us in that boat. You have made yourself Lord of our lives. You have guaranteed we'll get to the other side. Father, help us to understand that our only sense of urgency should be to connect with you, to have you talk us into it. Jesus will come and rescue us. Above all, we thank you that Jesus rescued us from the ultimate fate of going to eternal hell, by appearing to us as our Savior, by being willing to go to the cross and be our substitute to die for our sins. We thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
Troublesome waters, much blacker than night, are hiding from view the harbor's bright light. Tossed in the turmoil of life's stormy sea, I cried to my Savior, have mercy on me. Then gently I'm feeling the touch of his hand, guiding my boat and safely to land, leading the way to heaven's bright shore. Troublesome waters I'm fearing no more. Troublesome waters around me do roll, they're rocking my boat and wrecking my soul. Loved ones are drifting and living in sin, the treacherous whirlpools are pulling them in. Then gently I'm feeling the touch of his hand, guiding my boat and safely to land, leading the way to heaven's bright shore. Troublesome water I'm fearing no more. When troublesome waters are rolling so high, I'll lift up my voice and to heaven I'll cry, my Lord, I am trusting, give guidance to me and steady my boat on life's troubled sea. Then gently I'm feeling the touch of his hand, guiding my boat and safely to land, leading the way to heaven's bright shore. Troublesome waters I'm fearing no more. Troublesome waters I'm fearing no more.